All right. One of the things I want to mention to you before we get started is that I've got visuals, and I want to review these two verses. This is basically where we left off last time we met, whenever that was. And what you're seeing here is the expanded translation of verses James 5, 10, and 11. We're at page 445, and the New American Standard is basically in the middle of the page. And that's approximately where I wanted to start, but I thought I'd do so with expanded translation. Here's how they read. We open the parenthesis. That's the important point. We have a parenthesis here. It starts in verse 10 and is closed at the end of verse 11. Here's how they read. We open the parenthesis. As an example, who Potigma, fellow members of the royal family, of suffering. As an example of suffering, that's kakapathia, and patience, makrothumia. Take, imperative mood number 46, aorist active imperative mood of the verb lambano. And therefore, we have the concept of taking. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 11, behold, customary present active indicative of the verb makarizo. We count blessed, aorist active participle of the verb hupomeno, those having endured, culminative aorist active indicative of the verb horao. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with Job, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is full of compassion and is merciful. Now you can go to your Bibles if you so desire, and you can go down to James 5, 9, and then things jump to verse 12. There is a parenthesis in two verses that are enclosed in between. And that's where we are in our study. We are at James 5, 10. In your notes here at the top of the page. Therefore, in James 5, 11, we see the closing of that parenthesis. Now, the King James Version, James 5, 11, begins with, behold, we count them happy. That's a good start. The phrase, we count them happy, is the present active indicative of the verb makarizo, which means, quote, to pronounce blessed or to congratulate. This verb means to recognize someone else's accomplishment or happiness. And the question arises, can you do that? When other people have a positive event in their lives, and therefore they are very motivated by that, you can be, quote, happy with them. That's the idea. So there's an accomplishment here. So we congratulate people who have succeeded in some way. Who are happy. Everybody likes to be happy. May not always work out that way. But that's the general idea in society. And when you congratulate someone, it's because they have achieved something. So when someone does something of significance, you say, I heard good things happen to you, congratulations, or something like that. I never had anybody say anything like that to me when I was in school. I struggled through. I managed to graduate on time, but there were those in the faculty that wondered if I would ever get out of Troy High School. Well, spiritually speaking, though, we recognize the happiness of those believers whose souls are saturated with Bible doctrine. Are you happy about that? When you were married, were you a heathen? Did you marry a heathen? And then both of you got saved? And therefore, the woman that you learned to hate and hope died in a fire got better. And you're still married and happy as punch. I'm looking around at people that are absolutely saying, yeah, that's exactly the way it happened. Still married after something like 60 years, 40, 30, I don't remember what it was. There's a couple over here that's still with each other. James is one of the earlier books in the New Testament, of which none were complete yet. One of the earliest, it is the earliest. James's congregation is made up of Jews, downtown Jerusalem. So these are Messianic Jews. Allegedly, they have believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And by doing so, they have eternal life. And they go into a synagogue in downtown Jerusalem, and James, who is a Jew, of the royal family, by the way, he is a Jew, and he therefore has the gift of pastor-teacher. And he's communicating to them in this area, in this church, in actually this synagogue. And I guess they had to pay rent, I don't know. So that's what's going on. So it's one of the earliest books. It is the earliest book. Well, James's congregation is made up of Jews. That's the important point. They understand the Old Testament scriptures. So to illustrate his point about happiness, even in adversity, James goes to the Old Testament. And that takes us to where we left off last time, and it reads this way at point six. Who is James suggesting we congratulate in this illustration? The Old Testament prophets, quote, congratulations prophets, and more specifically Job, congratulations Job. Job is a guy that's very important in the context here. He is in a situation that is revealed later in the chapter. And what is going on way back in the Old Testament are situations with regard to priest nation Israel. And therefore, James is able to go back and review what happened to Job. And we'll get to that in our studies today. So it's very important to see that we're going to have flashbacks. Well, who is James suggesting we congratulate in this illustration? The Old Testament prophets, in other words, quote, congratulations prophets, and more specifically Job, for what are we to be congratulating the prophets and Job? Why are we doing that? James suggests they congratulate them for enduring and for a steadfastness of doctrine and doing so under adversity. Do you remember what happened to Job? Job was a mature believer. Job had doctrine, and with doctrine he had prosperity of all kinds. He had seven children. He had great wealth. He was a great leader. He had success. He had everything going for him, and then adversity hit, and it hit him hard. Now, when news came in, it did so a very dramatic way. The Chaldeans have taken your camels, taken your sheep, lost his food, lost all his wealthy holdings within a very short time. One announcement, then another, and then another, and then the announcement came, his children were all killed. Question arises, is this a good day for Job? However, Job stuck with the doctrine when the adversity hit, which we get from James's use of hupomone, that why there ought to be a U in the transliteration when referring to Job in verse 11. This is the compound hupa, under, and mone, abide. So Job endured the adversity by, quote, staying under doctrine. That's your problem-solving device. And if you have the doctrine, you can rely on that because it's immutable. And therefore, in the church age, and James is kicking off the church age as far as letters from the Father are concerned. And he is trying to educate these Jews who are messianic. We assume that they're messianic who wouldn't show up for this. And it's downtown Jerusalem. And he, therefore, is the first guy to therefore decide to go and, I guess, leased it, rented it, that kind of thing from the Jews for Sundays. And he, therefore, gathers a pretty good crowd. But there's some ringers in there, as always is the case. Job's mental attitude is made clear in his response to the bad news. This is Job 1:21. He said, quote, "Naked I came from my mother's womb." He didn't have any money, didn't have any clothes. "Naked I will return there. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be blessed." The upside of being here is that if you believe in Jesus, the Messiah, you have eternal life. And at some point in the future, save the rapture, at some point in the future, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That's how you get out of Dodge. At this point, his wife should have supported and congratulated Job for enduring, but instead said this in Job 2:9, "Curse God and die." Curse God and die. That's from his wife. She's a lovely lady. But even as his wife turned against him in this adversity, Job endured maintaining his happiness. Can you do that when Maureen comes off, let's just say, her generally copacetic attitude? Do you ever have to stand and take it? The flak comes in and you stand there and think, "Thank you, Jesus, and I have the doctrine to endure this." That's what's going on with him. That's what's going on. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Now see, it's a quote. He gussied up and decided he was going to talk back. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Go back to the first. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Ask yourself that question every day when you get up. That ends the quote. And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And that was a tough order for him because his wife has turned out to be a problem in-house. Well, he was able not to sin. He was able to maintain his copacetic mental attitude. Copacetic means laid back. Everything is under control, regardless of the concepts around me. On what was his happiness based, though? Are you happy? On what is it based? With all of the tragedy in his life, Job did not have one thing going for him. Did not have one thing going for him. Did he have one thing going for him? Bible doctrine in his soul. There's your PSD. That's your problem-solving device. You can't think beyond that. It's the devil's world at that point. Believers in this country have absconded from doctrine, and it shows in the zeitgeist of this present client nation, hanging on by threads. But I am telling you that we've got a new day coming within the next 24 hours. Thank you, Jesus. I don't know how this happened. But what we were able to do in the last 4 years is take a look at the zeitgeist and the population, and we are now able to separate the sheep from the goats. We know who the bad guys are. The bad guys take a hike in less than 24 hours. And another guy is going to step in. And who would have thought this? This is a guy who's not a politician. That's a number one concept right there. We got rid of those. We got a guy who can think. Got a guy who makes good decisions from a position of absolutes. And therefore, he is about to screw things back together. Thank you, Jesus. Job had doctrine on his flat line. Forward line of troops. You know the flat line, forward line of troops. Deployed. And spin it to adjust to the circumstances and adversities of his life. And that's what you've been doing. You've had your flat line up and running. Now, there's been shrinkage in Christendom and Client Nation America, I would say, over the last 4 years. Yet I look at you guys here who showed up today, and dadgummit, look at that weather out yonder. I mean, this, and I have news from the South. They're going to have snow worse than we've had it. In the South, mind you. I thought I'd absconded to the North Pole, but no, they're suffering for Jesus down there. Never know, do you? Well, when doctrine is applied to suffering, true happiness results. Do any of y'all ever get up early? I mean, before the sun rises. I don't. I don't even go to bed till midnight. You say, why do you stay up so late? Well, it all happened. My first job was in television, and I had night shifts. And so the 10 o'clock news was over at 10:30. And Joe Henner and I go somewhere and get something to eat. And so by the time we got home, it was the next day. We'd go to bed. And then I'd get up at some ordinary hour, about 8-ish. I never changed. That's the way we lived. And it's hard to change that system. And so I get involved in this whole deal here, and I have to get up early on Sundays. I mean, I got up at like 7 this morning. Wow. That's an hour early. So here I am, and I'm vertical. Something to be said about that. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. This is followed by the phrase, and have seen, which is the aorist active indicative of horao. It means to see with the mind, to perceive and therefore conclude through knowledge. And this indicating that the congregation had learned about Job and fully understood how the Lord dealt with his situation. And more about him later in our study. But I'm telling you, it's interesting to me that we've been studying James for, they tell me, around 8 years. And we're down into the middle of chapter 5. And we see this guy, Elijah, pop up. And it's all James. He knows a whole deal about Elijah. He knows all about that. See, things repeat themselves. It's the devil's world. Lucifer runs the planet. There's a piece of real estate that is carved out for the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had a priest nation, ancient Israel. They decided to abscond. Therefore, emerging in the Roman Empire was a thing called a client nation. Client to whom? Client to the God of this universe. And a client nation is a political entity in which people can gather and therefore grow in grace by going to a thing called the church. And he is introducing a zeitgeist in the Old Testament that is reflected in the Roman Empire, which is the last of the concept, or the first of the concepts of client nations. But they lost the thought. And therefore, there were people who gathered together and said, we need to start thinking from the absolutes of these concepts of the church age. And they did that. And then Rome went south on them, and what did they do? They had to move westward and continue to do that until they ran into the Atlantic Ocean. There was nowhere else to go unless you had a boat. And they got wind of the fact there's something more over yonder. This new president we're going to have, I say new because he ain't president yet. We've got to get him to tomorrow. The new president boldly said, and he knew about this place. They didn't know this back in the day. But they got all the way to England, and then somebody said, there's news that there's more real estate west of here. Why don't we paddle over and see what's going on? And they did, and they found it. And you know, what they did is they decided to set up shop in Massachusetts eventually. And it started all there. And they decided to move when England went south, let's go over yonder and do a client nation in that new real estate. And it has emerged 250 years. Here we are. And we're right on the verge of restoring order, let's hope. It's because of you and others like you. You stayed with the program. What is the ultimate problem-solving device? Bible doctrine and the souls of people in a client nation. Lucifer wants to intervene in client nations. He's done it ever since Rome. How does it play out? People move from one piece of real estate to another and set up shop, establish concepts and principles of establishment viewpoint, opening doors to churches so people can grow in grace and keep on doing that, allowing people to have their own personal freedom to be successful or not. You're free to be either. And there you sit. I told Joe Henry today, looked out the window and all that white. Down at the end of the driveway, I put that salt stuff out so my driveway was okay, but then out in the street, it was slick. And I told her, I said, look at this. Over 40 years of looking at this. So I went out and cranked the car. I cranked the car early so it would warm up. And as we drove out and we got actually into the street, we started sliding around. Came to a stop at some point. And then we meandered our way out of the neighborhood. And then we made it over here. And somebody, I don't know who did this, some of you stud muffins around here, went out in the driveway out there and got us into the building. I tried to park in my usual place, but it was covered with snow. There's more snow here than at my house. I say, well, where am I going to park? So I started roaming around the parking lot trying to find out where's a good place for me to park. and decided, oh, this is like a good place. And then you have these lines in the thing. You have lines, little white lines. And I'm looking at that saying, I don't have enough turning ratio to get into that slot. And I thought, well, the heck with this. And I drove around over here to the side. I found me a place right over yonder. And I was able to get in there without crashing into anything. January. But tomorrow there's a new day. Curious. That's who we're talking about. In the end, Job recovered. And God poured out fantastic prosperity on Job. Okay. James clarifies that this is all based on Operation Grace as he closes verse 11, describing the Lord's attitude toward Job with the nominative adjectives pulusprognos is the way you say that. Look at pulus, that's your accent there. Pulusprognos. Pulusprognos. That means compassion, very tender-hearted, extremely full of pity, and oiktirmon, tender mercy, pity and mercy. James uses the phrase, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is an allusion to Exodus 34:6, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 86:15 and 102:13, Joel 2:13 and Jonah 4:2 in the Old Testament, and as an encouragement echoed by Peter some 20 years later in his first epistle, 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you've suffered for a little while. Suffering for Jesus. That's what you've been doing for the last 4 years. And you endured while others absconded. The propaganda that has rippled through this client nation for the past 4 years has been worse than if the Germans, the people in China, et al., all of these people have huge militaries. They couldn't have done a better job with their military than the population of this country has done the last 4 years. And finally, enough people said, enough. We're free people, and let's get back to being free. Well, this ends the parenthesis found in James 5, 10, and 11, where in summary, James reminds his congregation that not all suffering for discipline by pointing his congregation back to the examples of the Old Testament prophets and Job as an illustration that some suffering may be testing for blessing, encouraging them to stick with doctrine as Job did, because in the end the Lord is full of mercy and compassion. All he needed us to do was come back to the Word of God, which is immutable. This brings us to the following expanded translation of the two-verse parenthesis in James 5, 10, and 11. There it sits right there. We're going to take a look at this, and it's parenthetical. You can see it on the board. I've already read it for you. This is stuck with a parenthesis. Parenthesis, let's see if I can do this. This little gizmo here. Parenthesis opens, parenthesis closes. What follows is verse, it jumped from 9 to 12, smashed into the middle of these two verses. A lot of power, a lot of doctrine available in those two verses, and it's a parenthetical. You can see that right here. The following parenthesis in James 5, 10, and 11 continues with the following in verse 12 of the New American Standard. It reads this way. This is a New American Standard. But above all, that's preposition de, but above all, my brethren, do not swear. This is imperative mood number 47, omnimi. It's may omnimi. See the but here, may, and then omnimi. Either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes. Your no, no. So that you may not fall under judgment. James 5:12. So verse 12 begins with the particle de, which closes the parenthesis in verses 10 and 11. Now in verse 9, we begin a verbal reversionism with a principle of criticizing. In verses 10 and 11, we have a brief dissertation on adversity for blessing. And then in verse 12, we resume the verbal reversionism. So you got to know where the parentheses are. You can go to the Net Bible and you see a good presentation there of these two verses. The verse opens with the phrase, but above all, my brethren. But is a conjunction of contrast. But above all, my brethren, do not swear. My brethren is again the noun, adelphos, and refers to members of the royal family of God. It is important to clarify here that this verse does not refer to profanity, as is often thought due to poor translation. This is actually an imperative mood number 47 commanding believers not to lie. Y'all stop that lying now. Here James uses the present active imperative of prohibition of the verb omnimi. Make a promise with an oath to cover a lie by making an oath in the name of something. That's the concept. And that is preceded by the negative conjunction, may, do not. Here, the negative is the verb onomy, indicates that the content of what is said is a lie. And those involved cover the lie by making an oath in the name of something allegedly trustworthy, as in God, to confirm the validity of one's stated opinion as if it were divine writ. I want to tell you something. Divine writ there, when you know doctrine and it's in your soul and you can recall it and apply it, that is immutable. There are two categories. Don't think this way. And the other category is always think this way. Do you have the doctrine to do that? Can you determine what is correct and what is false? Have you learned how to do that? And can you recall it in the process of living your life in the hostile environment of the devil's world? Can you evaluate incoming data? Can you make decisions and draw conclusions based on the information that is being presented to you? And from all of the sources of media, you've got many places to go. And for the last 4 years, we have seen client nation America being overthrown internally, not from the Russians, not from the Chinese, not from willy-nilly, not from anybody but our own citizens. Russia and China don't need to... I've dropped my water. I'll get it before it goes on the floor. I did drop a few drops there. I better put this over here. If I knock it over there, you'll have to forgive me. They have water up here in case I gag. These deceptions are wrapped in pious assaults in the name of God in an attempt to give credibility to otherwise knowingly false or uncertain statements. Can you interpret incoming flag? For example, I'd swear that on my mama's grave. Okay, well, I'll swear that on a stack of King James Version Bibles. Stack of them. As God is my witness. Which in reality, what is said is not true at all. This is using God to confirm a lie. If you know a lie, don't execute that. If you know the truth, always try that out. Well, this is what we refer to as Operation Subterfuge. Well, you look, don't turn the page. Look at the bottom. It says deception. How do you define subterfuge? It's deception. Deception is a general term for any sort of deceiving by whatever methods and for whatever motive. And that comes from the Webster's Third New International Dictionary of the English Language, and that's on page 585 if you've got it. Now, you need to have a crane if you've got this dictionary. It's thick. And I have a thing like this right here on my desk, and you have to have a thing at the bottom to hold it up, see, like that. And I've got this, I always go to page 1401. I did the math. I do a little math. I went to the back and found out the last page and divided by two. And at page 1401, it opens up perfectly. So if you get one of these, you'll know how to use it without it tearing itself up. You've got to balance each side of the book, see. And it's big, it's fat. Just so you know, 0.9. Under Operation Subterfuge, a person can verbally speak a lie and present it as truth, or take an opinion, assert it's an absolute. Doctrine is the only absolute. In either case, the speaker must have a facade of acceptability. Therefore, the expanded translation of verse 5 thus far reads. I don't know why I have verse 5 there. Verse 12. Sorry about that. This resumes the context from James 5:9. But, okay, that's a conjunction of contrast, preposition de. But most importantly, before all things, members of the family of God, do not swear. That's imperative mood number 47. Starts with may, that's do not, plus the present active of prohibition of the imperative mood of omnimy. Do not engage in Operation Subterfuge. Just defined it for you. It's called lying. And you need to be able to interpret the lie when you hear it. And they're slick-tongued rascals. We have the slick tongues unleashed upon society for almost the last 4 years, save tomorrow. Were you able to discern all of the bold-faced lies for 4 solid years and stand fast with truth? This is a client nation. Did you have any confidence that we could get through this? Other client nations have failed. And so we're not immune. And we're not done yet. We've got to get back to absolute truths, establishment-wise, and hopefully a return to the Word of God for the absolutes of divine writ. Start tomorrow if you haven't started. This is all a reminder in reference to the fact that carnal and reversionistic believers alike can enter into the sins of the tongue. Sins of the tongue has to do with the concept of speaking a lie. Subterfuge being first by the appeal, do not swear, followed by three elements, either by heaven, followed by the second, or by earth, or by any other oath. All of these are fabrications. Now, the first element says, either by heaven. This refers to using God as a front. As God is my witness, people often say to cover up the lie. And God is, by definition, associated with truth. And therefore, if you want to make a lie more impressive, mention the fact that God is the witness and that you, as a result, are telling the truth. Using God as a front. God. Can't argue with that. Well, we've already used the word subterfuge as a definition of this idea. Here's another also from Webster's Third New International Dictionary of the English Language under the entry front. Okay, let's define that. Front. Do I have a front? Subterfuge. Front. See, that's subterfuge. You're familiar with that. An evasion, an artifice used to escape censure or force of an argument, to justify opinions and conduct, etc. Excuse, blind, stratagem, sophistry. Then we have what is a front? A person, group, or thing used to mask the identity or true character or activity of the actual controlling agent. A person, a group, or a thing used to mask the identity or true character or activity of the actual controlling agent. A person who serves as the nominal head or spokesman of an enterprise or group to lend it prestige. And if you are not discerning on incoming flack, you can believe the lie because you don't have the inventory to reject it. So there's your front. Front, an outward, visible, or feigned bearing or behavior of a person as contrasted with his true or essential character, feelings, or condition. A person, group, or thing that is used to cover up or mislead concerning the identity or the usual illegal, harmful, or self-serving true character, purpose, or activity of the actual controlling or directing agent. Dark side. The dark side in the overthrow of a client nation. This negative mandate refers to total prohibition of swearing, whether in heaven or on earth. So James goes on to include prohibition of all oaths one might have in his vocabulary with his use of the phrase alon tana orkan, orkanth. And horkan, any other oath. The restrictions are considered to cover all aspects of swearing, but are prohibited by the imperative mood number 47. Okay, let's get first half of James 5:12. Let's see if I have that here. I guess not. But we got it in our notes here on page 451. But almost importantly, before all things, members of the family of God, do not engage in operation subterfuge. That's imperative mood number 47, may, plus the present active prohibition of the imperative root, imperative of the verb omnime. Neither by heaven, using God as a front, neither by earth, using something regarded as sacred or honest or respectable. Neither a solemn oath, hearken, which is perjury, and this is violated. We have more to do with that verse later on. Well, that gets us down to verse 12 at least, and therefore we've closed the parenthesis on this. And it's now 10:30, so it's time for me to shut up for a while. It's almost time to go in there and get you some coffee, which I need desperately. See you back here at about 10 till the hour.